You've got your Bibles. Can we turn to Matthew chapter 19? Matthew chapter 19. I know that I've referred a lot to this passage. I consider this the capstone or the cornerstone in terms of formulating our understanding, New Testament understanding, Jesus' understanding of sexual morality, understanding of marriage, understanding of same-sex relationships, all of these things. Matthew chapter 19 is, I believe, a foundational passage in addressing these things. Just as we're looking them up, can I mention a couple of things? First of all, mainly that we have our church anniversary on the 16th of June, and we're just going to have one service. It will be over in the Albert Hall. We have Alan McWilliam, who is a Church of Scotland minister, but also was the director of CLAN, and he's going to be coming to speak to us at the anniversary service. So do make a point of doing that. I believe the service is at 11 o'clock, and then we're going to have a picnic afterwards. Hopefully we'll have some good weather. Most years we've managed it. But do come and be part of that. And it's a great event to come and invite friends to. Alan's an excellent speaker, you'll know if you've heard him at CLAN. So it'll be great that he's coming along to be part of that. The other thing is I had something of a mystery this week, and after my last sermon last Sunday, my notes went missing. It was something of a mystery. And then somebody sent them back to me during the middle of the week. So they reappeared. So obviously somebody must have borrowed them between the services. And then I'm not sure whether they were guilty or they thought they were rubbish, so they would just send them back to me. But whatever it was, just so you know, if you want a copy of any of my talks or anything, I'm very happy to provide you copies of them, okay? Very happy. So you just ask me and I will provide you with them. There's no problem there. And then you can make up your own mind whether you think they're good or not. Anyway, let's read from Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you'll speak to each one of us here this morning. Ask this in your name. Amen. This week has been an interesting week. You'll know, especially last Monday, if you followed the various debates taking place in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and in Westminster. And I kind of ended Monday. It wasn't a great day for me. And I woke up on Tuesday morning and then thought, how do I respond to all this? Because the world is changing and I'm getting older. And I realized something. I realized that actually I began Monday morning as what I would consider a moderate and got up Tuesday morning as a radical. I was radicalized this week. And I suddenly found myself increasingly on the margins of our culture, both to some extent our church culture and our general culture. And rather than getting really upset about that, I actually thought, you know, being radicalized is not a bad thing. And maybe the problem with some of the church in Britain has been we have not been radicalized enough. You know, in our own particular tradition, we've always advocated the difference between church and state. We've advocated that the church should be a counterculture, that the values and relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ should be different from the values and the relationships that are found in the wider society. This is increasingly a challenge for us, and I think the lines are now being demarcated for us. The options of comfortable Christianity are no longer there for us. And people are going to have to start taking stands. I don't see any other way, even if we prefer not to take stands. There are now clear dividing lines. I think even within the church, there are clear dividing lines that are starting to appear in terms of what I'm going to call the professing church. A church that is committed to the sovereignty of God. And I don't even think this is about how we understand the Bible. I think it's how we understand Jesus' lordship. What does lordship look like? Is lordship about your happiness and God running along after you, ensuring you're happy and content? Or is it about us saying Jesus is Lord and we serve him no matter the cost or what it takes from us? And I believe that there has to come a sort of radicalness. Just as the early church professes, and just as when you get baptized here in this church, we profess Jesus is Lord. And now we need to start asking, what does that look like in terms of our lives? What does that look like in terms of our relationships? What does the lordship of Jesus Christ mean? Paul began every single one of his letters. He said, Paul, a servant, and that word servant was a slave. It meant he existed to do his master's bidding. Jesus tells a story. He says that the idea of a slave coming in and kind of sitting down at the meal and the master sort of walking in and saying, what can I do for you? Can I run and get you something? Are you happy? Are you okay? He said, no, you've got this all wrong. He said, it's about the master comes into the house and you are the servants, the slaves of God, and you wait on God. And actually, this is the ironic thing in all of this. If you're actually searching for happiness, happiness is found by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. And I believe that there is a new radicalness that is needed, a new seriousness in our Christian faith, and there needs to be a seriousness in relation to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In relation to that, and I make no apologies about this, I believe that the teaching of Jesus is paramount, and I believe that Matthew 19 is the definitive statement that Jesus has given us in terms of human sexual relationships. The teaching here is really, really clear, and I'll just run you through it again. Jesus takes a passage from Genesis chapters 1, verses 7, which is God made them male and female, and he joins it to a passage from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined together, and that will be a lifelong union. Jesus' teaching is very clear. Marriage is heterosexual, it is publicly recognized, and it is lifelong. And that's been the teaching of the Christian church, it's been the teaching of Judaism for over 2,000 years, without variance. Again, I can think of no area of Christian theology where I can say that. I will find you some weird group somewhere that believes something that deviated. Trinity Sunday is a great example. I can find you 15 to 20, maybe even more, variations on discussions in terms of the Trinity and these ideas. But you will not find any pattern within the Christian tradition, bar the last 50 years, where that has been deviated from. And I just think this is unequivocal. However, again, this isn't just about homosexuality, it's also about how we relate to one another, it's also about marriage. But what I also find interesting in this passage is not just that Jesus makes this unequivocal statement in relation to this, but what I find interesting is the reaction of the disciples. See, because I've just started with Jesus' reiteration of it. Do you see what follows this? The reaction is, you have got to be kidding. Nobody's going to live this. This is totally unrealistic. And actually, the disciples, I love their response. It was like, wow, if this is the standard, we're better off all staying single. Let's give up any kind of sexual relations at all. Let's just opt out. Because if this is where God is setting the bar, this is way too hard to live in and engage in. And I find that intriguing in terms of... I also find it intriguing that they have a discussion about what I call a kind of middle way, where it's in relation to divorce, but where they have a discussion about this God allowing something that he didn't necessarily particularly want or affirm. That's a fascinating. I'm sort of searching, and I'll maybe talk a little bit about it more later, but what moral category does that fit into? Where does that one fit? And Jesus is really clear. It isn't what God wants, but neither is it something that's been completely condemned. Interesting moral category, plus this whole discussion. And this raises a big, big question for me, because at the heart of the discussions, there are two questions. There is the question of what is right and what is wrong, and that's a legitimate area for debate. And there's been an awful lot of debate in terms of Christians recently debating the whole area of sexual morality and what is right and what is wrong in this realm for Christians. But there's also a second question, which is, if we think something is wrong, how do we respond to it? And almost the latter is for me more important, because I have found times where I have maybe agreed with the question of what is right and wrong with fellow Christians, but I have wanted to distance myself 1,000 miles from the way that they respond to those around them. I'll be honest, and this is a personal journey for me, so this is the most personal of talks, but I'm on a journey on this, and I just find that the way that the church has translated a word, it's the word porneia. It's actually translated there in the passage that we read. Jesus said, except for unfaithfulness, he uses the word porneia there. It's just been translated for fornication. And again, in line with Matthew 19, it's been interpreted as every form of sex outside of marriage. And so everything is fornication. And the church has tended to reject everything outside of marriage. Again, never looking at the relationships of sexual relationships within marriage. And you'll know if you heard my first talk, I tried to break that distinction down between married and unmarried and look more broadly at what Jesus says the purpose of sex is. But here we had this sort of blanket condemnation of all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage, generally followed by a rejection and separation. So basically, if you engage in any form of sexual activity outside of marriage, we are going to condemn you, and we're going to reject you, and we're going to have a them and us approach to this. So basically, the people inside church are the respectable people, and the people outside of church are the not-so-nice people. And then you get really, really bad people. And that's been the mentality. And actually, in terms of the catalog of sins, we've had all kinds of maliciousness, we've had all kinds of divisiveness, we've had all kinds of negativity, and actually, lo and behold, we've had all kinds of immorality within the Christian community going on. While all the same time, we've been holding this facade, condemning those outside. And the world rightly has turned around to the church and said, you are kidding us, aren't you? And I really do not believe this approach works and is actually even the biblical approach to these things. I actually think there are three responses that we need to consider in relation to those who deviate from what Jesus teaches as the norm in Matthew chapter 19. The first response, I believe, has to be compassion. I find that most people who don't live life the way Jesus says it should be lived, who have found that life doesn't always work the way that this nicely lays out, Sometimes, you know, people get married and their marriages fall apart. Sometimes it's really hard, if not impossible, to continue in a marriage for a number of reasons. I have many friends in that situation. I have people who have got into bad relationships and their lives have got messed up and they've just ended up broken and hurt and damaged in the situation. I've known people who have struggled in terms of questions of sexual orientation and the whole thing. I was talking about the 15-year-old boy as a prostitute working on the streets of San Francisco, selling his body to the highest bidder because his stepfather and his uncle were hitting on him. You know, I do not believe the response of, "You fornicator, get away from us, and we are different from you," is an appropriate response in these situations and scenarios. In fact, I would say 90% of the cases that I count where people are failing sexually in terms of what Jesus teaches, generally within the church, maybe in the wider society it's slightly different, but generally within the church, those people who come within the confines of it, our response should be one of compassion. You look at Jesus and the few stories that we have of Jesus interacting with sexually broken people, people who weren't living according to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus responds with compassion. You think about the woman caught in adultery in John 8. That was a compassionate response. You know, there was a self-righteous crowd response going on. Reject her. We're not like her. She is a fornicator. We're living according to the law. And what was Jesus' response? He said, first of all, you're talking a load of nonsense because all of you are struggling in this area. And all of us are fallen in terms of our relationship of men and women. Whether we're maybe caught in adultery or not, that we're less than what God calls us to be in terms of the creation ordinances that he set up. And actually, we need to recognize the brokenness and the situations that many, many people find themselves sexually compromised because of things that are going on around them. And Jesus calls us to be compassionate. The woman at the well, John 4. You know, again, there was a woman, she had had five marriages and she was living with a guy. And even by ancient standards and modern standards, that was fairly good going. You got to remember, they didn't live as long as we do. And again, you read that interaction. Actually, I have a theory about John 4 that the woman actually thinks Jesus is chatting her up. And if you read it, it looks like, you know, sort of, it looks like flirting. You know, get me a cup. Well, you know, you got a cup? No, I haven't got a cup. And then he says, you know, are you married? No, I'm not married. You know, you just read that. Anyway, no, that's another sermon. Let's not go there. Right? And Jesus cuts through all the nonsense and answers it. But in saying that, the reaction is compassion. Compassion. And I think the church has to be compassionate. You know, in so many of the situations I meet, and you know, I meet people that have sometimes got into adulterous affairs and things like that, and I know you think, wow, it's time to get angry and all that, but actually, many times, it's not a harsh reaction that is called for from the church. It's often an expression of brokenness or heartache or just some really stupid bad decisions at some point. And the church needs to be compassionate in those situations. However, there are situations where we need to have another reaction, which is confrontation. And sometimes we've moved too far the other way because it's like we're scared at any point to challenge anything. And I actually do think the Bible challenges stuff. And you can't read Paul's letters. In fact, you can't read James or Jude or any, without actually seeing these guys get quite angry about sin occasionally and express fairly strong views in relation to it. And I think it's important that we understand the Bible does challenge certain forms of sexual behaviors and relationships. There are two famous passages, one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We can go to the next slide. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, 10 through 11. These are a couple of passages that reference or have been seen to reference issues of homosexuality. I want to just go through what I think these passages reference. A lot of debate about them recently. And again, I want you to understand, in looking at these passages, I'm not going soft in terms of my commitment to Matthew chapter 19. I'm just saying that the arguments that have been surrounding these passages, particularly in terms of same-sex relationships, may actually have slightly more merit than we tend to give. What happens is certain words are translated, and we just lift these words and we translate them into English. And the words that we translate into English become value statements or definitive statements. The 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 through 11 goes like this. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Fairly explicit statement, fairly clear in terms of a series of moral behaviors. And certainly the first few seem to relate to human sexuality and sexual relationships. First word that is used there is the sexually immoral. That's this word, porneia. I think the word porneia is sometimes been translated fornicator, but I actually think the word porneia, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, I actually think it's used of a relationship within marriage. I think that word relates to the idea of sexuality where we have lost the purpose and design that God intended sex to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about porneia in relation to idolatry, and Paul develops the whole theme in terms of idolatry. And what he's saying is basically, he's saying, if you stop acknowledging Jesus as Lord or God as your keystone by which you work out all other values, then the values and things get changed. You know, I always say when young couples get married, I always say, keep God at the center of your life. Because if you keep God at the center of your life, you'll have perspective on everything else. And you will ensure that you have the right values on the other things in your life. On your career, on your house, on your car, on your stamp collection, whatever it is. You will have the correct values because God will in order you to calibrate everything. And what happens is if we don't have Jesus as Lord in terms of our sex lives, then what happens is we begin to get a wrong calibration on our sexual relations. And I think porneia is actually whenever we have a wrong calibration, where God is no longer at the center and where we have a wrong calibration on our sexual relations. And I think that's how this idea is being used. Some argue that actually it's being used exclusively in terms of idolatry. One of the arguments that's put forward in relation to the same sex descriptions that are found here in 1 Corinthians is that these are just talking about same-sex relationships within temples. And what Paul is condemning is the idea of sexual immorality in a temple or religious context. I don't actually think that's what he's doing here. But I do think he is saying when you deny Jesus as Lord, then things will get skewed. And when things get skewed, that's what I call porneia. And I think that can happen if you're married or if you're not married. Porneia is something where we need to recalibrate in terms of Jesus as Lord in our sexual relations. Then that's why he mentions idolaters. Then there's two other words. This word, male prostitutes, as the NIV translates it. Some translations translate it as effeminate. And then this one, the second word is homosexual offenders. I'm going to take the homosexual offenders word first. It's interesting to know that before 1958, that word was never translated as homosexual in any English version. It was translated for the first time in 1958 in the Amplified Bible as homosexual. Before that, this word is a very interesting word. I dare not try and pronounce it. It basically is divided into two. Let's go to the next slide. It basically is divided into two. And the first word, arsenal, means man. And all the women are saying, oh, we thought so. And the second part is bed. So it means man in bed, basically. And This word has no precedence before Paul uses it. It just kind of appears. And what a lot of people believe he's done is that it's what they call a neologism, which means he's invented a new word, which you can do if you're a preacher. And he's invented it from taking references in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, where there is a prohibition to same-sex relations, very clear prohibition to same-sex relations. And he's created this word to describe this prohibition. And he uses it here, and he uses it in 1 Timothy. And in fact, that's the only word, that's the only two explicit references to the idea of the homosexuality that's translated in the New Testament. And so this has generated a lot of debates. However, there is a couple of problems with this interpretation. The first one is the way that this word is subsequently used. It's actually subsequently used in Christian writings to signify pederasty, which basically means men having sex with children. And so here's the question: is he referring to just general homosexual acts, same-sex acts, or is he referring to sex with children? That's the first question. But it also has this problem with this other word, malakoi, which is set alongside it here in this passage, which has been translated male prostitutes. So, but it should occur to us, even in the English translation, male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. What's that? It doesn't seem to fit comfortably. Why is he reiterating that or saying it in two different ways? The word traditionally, and again, conservative interpreters interpret it as Malachi is the idea of the passive partner, and the other word is the idea of the active partner in same-sex relations, and that's how they argue these two words are being operated. But I actually think that when we look at Malachi, it means effeminate, or it means womanly, and it's used in classical writings to mean profligate or to have no control. Again, slightly sexist, and don't blame me, okay? It's just the classical world. But they kind of thought that women cried a lot and cried over little things, and whereas men didn't. And you know the phrase, kind of man up, which basically means get hold of your emotions, man up. And it actually meant the idea of having no control. Well, it's the sort of idea, no control over your sexual passions. And I actually think that what Paul is describing here in these sexual acts are uses and abuses of others sexually. I think these words are about uses and abuses of others sexually. What Paul is saying here, and I think in these lists, again, we haven't got a lot of time to go through it and look at it more closely, but I think what is happening is the Bible is being really, really clear where it's saying if you use someone or if you are abusing someone sexually, whether that's, you know, heterosexually, homosexually, whether that's in relation to children, then you need to understand that God condemns that wholeheartedly and the church needs to speak out against that. So wherever we see abusive sexual relationships, wherever we see people being used in sexual relationships, we need to be clear and unequivocal in confronting that. That's why we're looking at the whole issue of people trafficking. I think the church has to have a voice in people trafficking, where we say this is not acceptable. And if you are engaging in this, you have to understand that you are crossing lines that God does not regard as acceptable. We have to be unequivocal in the way that we talk. So I think we need compassion, and I think we need confrontation. The third area is the harder area. I think there are some situations where it doesn't require condemning nor condoning. And this is to that discussion on divorce that happens after Jesus sets out. You see, in the real world, things don't always work as black and white. Some of us are confronted with this kind of binary morality. And binary morality is good, but sometimes the facts of the world, particularly in terms of the sexual realms, just don't fit binary morality. Sometimes we find ourselves confronted with situations, and this is more and more the case in a 21st century context, where actually we do not want to dismiss it as fornication and denounce it along with the people who are sex trafficking and on that same kind of level, because it just isn't. Yet nonetheless, we want to affirm that actually marriage should be between a man and a woman. It should be lifelong, and that's where sex should be occurring. And we want to still affirm that. And we find this sort of, I guess you could call it a third way, but this middle ground where there are situations that we're confronted with which do not fit nicely into binary morality. Let me just say, I've got several of these. We haven't got time to look at them all. I'm sure you can all discuss them later. But let me just share some from my experience. There was a situation in a church I was involved in. And it was a husband and wife. They had started coming along to the church. They had three kids. They had quite a lot of issues. They were from an urban priority area. They had had some issues with the social work in terms of the kids and things. And they weren't married. But the children were 9, 7, and 6. And they were living together. Okay? Now, Matthew 19 is pretty clear. Does God want them living together with three kids out of wedlock? No, he doesn't. But they are. So what are we going to do about this as a church? And I was in a church, and I was part of a leadership team in the church. And what the leadership team, they decided they were going to get married, which was good. But we decided that what they should do before they get married, sort of 6 months up to before they get married, they should separate. And the husband should move, the man should move out. And so we break up the family unit and for the 6 months, so we can all tick our moral box. And hey, and then they'll get together and get married. And they did get married. It was the weirdest wedding I've ever had. I'll tell you about that some other time. And I wasn't actually the pastor of the church. But you know, when we did that, I know that I ticked the moral box. I know that it looked like, hey, we were well within the lines, and I know we did the binary thing, right and wrong. But you know, there was something that just didn't feel right in that. And to this day, I think we made a wrong decision. Now, does that mean I want to give up Matthew chapter 19? Does it mean I want to condone this? No, I don't. Does it mean that I don't condemn that situation? No, I don't. It's one of those areas. And sometimes as Christians, we need to have compassion. Sometimes we need to confront. And sometimes we just need wisdom and grace to understand where people are at and encourage and exhort to move towards what God wants. But with a wisdom. Now, I can't say when you should do that and when you shouldn't. But I do think it is a response that we need to have in certain situations. I believe that God will honor us if we are a radical people, if we are committed to Matthew chapter 19, and if we are a people who respond to our culture with compassion, with confrontation, and with a willingness to act with wisdom into the situations that we find. And I believe that we will reflect Jesus in our world, despite what it values and despite what it believes. Let's pray.